before I pray, just I'll just say a word since I've been gone for almost 3 weeks. So it's good to be back, and the Lord really blessed our trip. Those of you who may not know, I took my daughter Catherine out to California to drop her off at college, and that was kind of hard to do, but she's doing very well, and been talking to her every day. She's doing good, and we had a great trip together going out. But thank you for your prayers, and I just wanted to let you know that everything went well. It's good to be back, and let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then I'll kind of introduce what we're going to do this year. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you again this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our high priest who not only died in our place, died for our sins, and gave his life as an atonement, but Father, we thank you also that he intercedes for us even today and is continually doing so at your right hand. And we thank you that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work upon the cross, and through the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God, that we are not only saved, but preserved. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, that you hear us today, not because we're good people, but because you are gracious and because you have chosen us and drawn us unto yourself, rescued us, justified us, regenerated us, and are sanctifying us. And we know that we will be glorified because all of this is accomplished through the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that we have confidence today as we come before you, not because of anything in us, but because of your promises, because your faithfulness, and because of the Lord Jesus. We thank you now for this time that we can spend in your word, and we pray that you would direct our thoughts to the truth. We pray that you would give us clear understanding of your word, and we pray that you would work in all of our hearts according to the need and according to your grace. We pray that the Holy Spirit truly would convict us, strengthen us, encourage us, and direct us through your word. And we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, not only here, but Father, throughout the day, throughout the week, that we would glorify you in all that we think and all that we do and all that we say. May we truly bring honor to you as our Lord and our God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The goal was, this year, this fall, my intention was to do a life of Christ. I really want to put together a detailed syllabus on that. I always have wanted to do that. I've taught, as you know, in detail through the Gospel of Matthew. I've taught over the years various things on the life of Christ, and I'd really like to put together a detailed syllabus for that, but I didn't really have, just because of all that's happened the last 6 months, I didn't really have the time to put that together. So I'm going to push that off, and hopefully I'll do that next year. What I want to do this year is what I wanted to do anyway after I did that, which was to look at the kind of an overview of the teaching of Christ, the teaching ministry of Christ, which is really profound. And it's going to be a survey. So I don't have a syllabus like I normally do, and or like I have had the last couple years. And I don't have any assigned reading, which I have had the last couple years. But what I'm hopefully going to give you notes like this each week. This, I think I can get through this today. So that Andrew, let me get you. So that hopefully. Well, you guys don't have any either.
We'll make some copies.
No, I got them. So hopefully I'll give you notes, and what I'd like to do is eventually turn this one as part of the syllabus. So, so having said that, what I want to do today and probably the next time, and who knows, maybe even the next time after that, I have an outline, but it's kind of fluid. So the first couple weeks, at least, I want to kind of do an overview of the overview, a survey, and then actually go through and look at very specifically some of the, certainly the major discourses. Like we'll spend a couple weeks looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, Upper Room Discourse, and so forth, and then look at some other passages and just kind of overview the teaching ministry of Christ. So the goal this morning is to kind of start this survey and consider a kind of a survey of the teaching ministry of Christ. And I just a couple things. You can see the outline here, and I have three main points today. This will be extended next week or 2 weeks from now. But I just observed the three main points: the place of the teaching ministry of Christ in the ministry of Christ, the place of teaching in the ministry of Christ. Secondly, the context of the teaching ministry of Christ. And then thirdly, the content of the teaching ministry of Christ. And I have more points under that third point next week. I've already done the outline for the next one, but I didn't print it off because I wanted to keep it on one page. So let me begin by just observing in a very basic way the place of the teaching ministry of Christ. Let me just first of all point out the fact that the ministry of Christ, we know that Christ lived around 30 to 35 years. We don't know exactly how old Christ was. We know he was in his early 30s. We know approximately when he was born, approximately when he died. When I say approximately, you know, the dates for his birth are 4 to 6 BC. The dates of his death are 30 to 33 AD. And mixtures of those things. But at any rate, we know he lived about that time. But really, his ministry was only 3.5 years. And of that, 30-some years. He lived most of his life, which we don't think about much because we know almost nothing in the Gospels. He lived most of his life as an ordinary Jewish carpenter, which is really amazing when you think about it. He was not known as an educated man. Remember when he was teaching and they were like astonished at this guy? They said, wait, we know this guy, right? This is in John 6. He said, we know this man. We know his brothers and sisters. Isn't this Jesus, the carpenter? He was not known as a miracle worker or some great intellect or some great life-changing man. He was just an ordinary Jewish carpenter for most of his life. That should make a statement to us, actually. He was an ordinary man, and yet he was the Son of God. It was not until he was baptized, okay, at again, probably early 30s, late 20s maybe. It was not until he was baptized that the Holy Spirit came upon him in power, anointed him, and he was immediately after his baptism, he was in the wilderness and tempted. And when he came out of the wilderness, he began his ministry. And his ministry included two things, basically: miracles and teaching. And these two, I'll explain in a minute how those two go together, but this was his ministry, and this ministry was one which he was literally going around from place to place, from town to town, throughout, mostly Galilee was most of his ministry, but he was in Judea quite a bit too. But the main part of his ministry, the central year and a half of his ministry, was in Galilee. And he would just go from town to town, from town to town, and he would do miracles, and he would teach or preach. Okay, preach, teach. This was his ministry. And again, it was about 3.5 years. If you read, and I've said this before, but it's worth repeating, if you read just the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you would probably come to the conclusion that his ministry may have just been 1 year. There's no time frame clearly marked in the Synoptic Gospels. John, who wrote his Gospel much later than the other three, were in circulation probably at least 20 years before John ever wrote his Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written independently of each other. But John clearly is writing, having known those three Gospels. And it's almost as if, you see this often, it's almost as if John was filling in things that they had left out. And one of the things that's clear as you read the Gospel of John is that there are at least four Passovers. Well, one of them is debated, but probably four Passovers mentioned in the ministry of Christ. So that his ministry was probably 3.5 years. And that's the only reason we know that. We come across him going to the Passover feast. The last one, of course, is the one in which he died. Okay, he died on Passover. So that 3.5 years is fundamentally a ministry of teaching and preaching. And I observe the centrality of the teaching of Christ in his ministry. I mean, that was his ministry. Notice, I just have to say this, I'm sorry. You know, with all this social justice stuff, I have to slam social justice every time I get a chance. He was not going around feeding the poor and housing the homeless. He was teaching. Amen. He was preaching. And he wasn't preaching social justice. I'll just show you a couple of passages. I have a few listed. We won't look at all of them. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. This is typical. And what I mean typical is you get these little comments in the Gospels that oftentimes, you know, like they're between accounts, and oftentimes you read right past them. You don't really think about them, but they're actually pretty profound if you stop and actually look what is said. And they're like summaries. Summaries of what he did. And summaries of how people responded to him. And these are very insightful. We're going to look at some of these. We're not going to look at all of them. But just take note of them. This is at the beginning of his Galilean ministry, which is, I know you can't tell this from reading Matthew, but from the Gospel of John we know that this is probably at least a year into his ministry, about a year into, when this is said. Verse 23, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria." Now, obviously, Syria is not Jews. "And they brought unto him," or not just Jews, I mean, I'm probably including the whole area, but. "And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." Now that is an amazing summary of what Jesus did for 3.5 years. Now there's a lot here, and some of this we're going to cover later. Because it deals with the context and the style of his ministry and so forth, and what his ministry was. But I just observed several things from this. First of all, he fundamentally went about teaching in synagogues. He went from place to place. We'll say more about that later, but observe the fact that he was basically going about preaching in the synagogues, and he was preaching particularly the gospel of the kingdom, which we'll talk about that, what that is. And he was healing. It was a healing ministry, healing all kinds of diseases. And his fame went everywhere, and he was literally being followed by huge multitudes everywhere he went. In fact, one of the problems he has, which we see later in the Gospel of Matthew, is that he can't get alone with his disciples because he's always being inundated. You know, sometimes you see him telling people after they're healed, you know, "Now don't tell anybody." And you're like wondering, why is he doing that? Well, I think he's doing that because he knows that if people know, then everybody's going to start following him again. Like everybody, they would find him, and then these crowds would overwhelm him. And so he was actually, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, he went out of Israel, out of Palestine, to get away from the Jews so he could have time alone with his disciples. You see that he's preparing his disciples for the end. But all that to say, the focus of his ministry is teaching and healing. Matthew chapter 11, 1, just, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." He was a preacher. Chapter 13, verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. Everywhere he went, he taught. And like I said, he wasn't someone who was educated from a worldly perspective. He was not someone who was well known until he started his ministry. He was completely unknown as far as teaching was concerned. He was just an ordinary man. But when he began his ministry, it was a teaching ministry. And there are many other passages that reflect this. I'll just jump over to John chapter 6, verse 59. Again, just examples of what you come across throughout the Gospels. "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." John 7:14. "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." Chapter 8, verse 2. "And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." Verse 20. "These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple." 18, verse 20. This is what Jesus said in his trial. He said, "Jesus answered them, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing." Jesus spoke openly. He spoke plainly. He said nothing in secret. There was nothing hidden. Secrecy is always a bad sign. If you have something to hide, you go to secret. Jesus didn't have anything to hide. What he said plainly, and that should be true of every Christian. Listen, what I say, what I believe is not a secret. If you want to know what I believe, you ask me. If what I teach is what I believe, what I believe is what I teach. That was the ministry of Christ. He taught openly. He didn't say one thing in private, one thing in public. He spoke very plainly. He taught, and this was what he did. Now, the reason he taught, yes, Jeff.
Oh, go ahead. I want to get back to just ask you about the social gospel.
Yeah.
So, you know, some of those passages mentioned healing along with teaching. Isn't that what people grab onto with regard to the social gospel and how they justify it? Is there an easy way to refute that?
Well, the answer to that is, you have to understand what was the... and I'll say more about this in a minute, but what was the purpose of the healing ministry of Christ?
It's prophetic in the Old Testament.
I say there are a couple things.
Demonstrates that he's deity.
Okay, that's the first thing. It was to demonstrate that he was not only deity, but that he was what?
God.
The Messiah. Because this is what was prophesied of him, that he would do these things. So you understand his ministry of healing was not so much... meant to be something that we were to imitate. It was meant to be something that was unique to him, in a sense. Nobody ever healed or will heal like Jesus did in his ministry. I mean, nothing close. Nothing in the Old Testament, nothing the apostles did, is anywhere close to what Jesus did. Jesus healed unbelievable numbers of people. I mean, we just have synopses of things, but I mean, it was unbelievable. I mean, the amount of healing. It was not... to be an example of our ministry. It was meant to be a statement of who he was. But the second thing I would point out, it was meant to be what else? And you can see this in the Old Testament, Isaiah.
Fulfill the prophecies.
Well, definitely. That's part of it, right? In other words, it fulfilled the prophecies about him. But it was meant to be a precursor to what? The kingdom. In other words, it was meant to be a statement of what Christ was going to bring, right? And that is healing. I mean, you know, I hate to say it this way, but these charismatics that talk about healing is in the atonement. Is that true?
Define healing.
No, is it true? Is healing included in the atonement?
Yeah.
Absolutely. But is it in here? Is it in this life?
No.
It's the resurrection, right? You know, in the resurrection, we will have a perfect body. You know, it's not that God, there is healing in the atonement. And the healing ministry of Christ was meant to be a statement of what Christ would bring. And that is the end of the curse. You know, but it's not for this age. We're not promised healing in this age.
And now, he did not heal everyone either.
And he did not heal everyone. And you know what? He healed people who didn't believe. Now, there are places where he says your faith has made you whole, but there are people that were healed that weren't saved. It was not a statement ultimately of people's faith. It was not ultimately a statement of what we were supposed to do. It was something that was unique to Christ that was meant to point, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself because this is one of my next points. But all that to say, to answer your question, is, you know, the whole social, yeah, I don't want to get off on the social because I'll get off on that and then... I'll just say it this way because I think it bears repeating because it is such an inundation in the church today, the social justice. The problem with social justice is fundamentally this. Social justice takes all the... Let me put it this way. Scripturally, what is man's problem?
Sin.
Yeah. I'll add one descriptive word to it. Personal sin. It's not social sin. What is the one thing you need? You need the gospel. You need righteousness. You need an alien righteousness that is Christ that is given to you. You need repentance. You need regeneration. You need a new heart. You, personally. What social justice does, now this happens gradually, right? But what it does is it takes all that terminology and applies it to the society. It's not the salvation of individual souls. It's the salvation of the society. Now, I will tell you, that's the apostasy. That is the apostasy. Okay? And it happens gradually, right? They start with the gospel and social justice, but it moves, and where it's moving to apostasy. It always leaves the true gospel. It's because they are absolutely opposed. Okay, the goal of the church, you've heard me say it many times, is not to save the society. It is to call individual people to repentance and to flee the wrath to come and to trust Christ. And that's the only message you and I have to the world. We don't have any other message. Okay? Now, if you forsake that, now that's the ministry of Christ. That's the ministry of the apostles. And every time they mention the poor, Christ, the Gospels, it is virtually, and I've gone through, there aren't really that many references in the epistles to the poor, but where they are, you can virtually... Everyone, I would say everyone, there are a couple of maybe you might quibble over. Everyone has to do with taking the care of who?
Saints.
Poor in the church. In every context. It's never, even in the Old Testament, who were the poor that they were to take care of?
Israel.
The Jews. The kingdom. They weren't going out and building houses for the Ninevites. The homeless in Nineveh, okay? You preach the gospel to them, okay? All that, okay, I got it off my chest. Okay, done. You brought it up, but I gotta do that. Because, you know, I hear this so much now. It's invading everywhere, even in conservative circles. Believe me, you're going to hear this. You're hearing it in the reform circles, and it just makes me angry. It's leaving the gospel. Yes?
Real quick, you had said about the greatness of the works, the amount of works, no one ever exceeded the works that Jesus did. So the passage that says, but greater works will you do than he did. How are we to understand?
Well, I don't think he's talking about miracles, because I don't think anybody ever did anywhere near as many miracles as Jesus ever did before or after. Never, not even close.
No.
So what is it talking about?
The response to the gospel.
I think it's talking about the preaching of the gospel.
Yeah.
Yeah, because that's greater, right?
And with the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
Absolutely right.
And what did the God, I mean, they saw the spread of the gospel, not just to the Jew, but to the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So, yeah, I think that's simply talking about the gospel. The gospel went forth. Yes?
You can finish that thought if you need to.
No, let's go.
Oh. I had a question. I know this may mean nothing, but I know you use a lot the ministry, the teaching ministry of Christ, as opposed to just teaching of Christ. Is there a distinction in your mind between those two, or are those two basically the same?
Well, good question. And I would say the ministry, I would say it this way. The ministry of Christ included two main things.
Okay.
His works and his words.
Okay.
And I'm going to explain how they go together.
Mm-hmm.
But yes, I would not say the teaching, if I can put it this way, you know, think subsets and sets.
Yeah.
Okay. If this is the ministry of Christ, you know, his teaching ministry is a subset.
Okay.
And the other subset fundamentally is his works.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And his works included not only healing, but casting out demons, performing, you know, like he calmed the sea, fed the 5,000. I mean, all these things, his works and his words, those are the two things that made up his ministry. And his ministry ultimately, and you obviously you have to throw in one last thing, which is the main point of his ministry, which was what?
His death,
right? Which is the gospel. But what made it clear that he was the Son of God was his words and his works. And that's a good question. So that's how I would understand that.
Okay.
I want to observe Christ. I just want to observe the fact that Christ was a prophet. He was the prophet. And when you look at the ministry of Christ and his teaching ministry, it is reflective of the prophets of the Old Testament. He was very prophet-like. In fact, it's clear that the Jews fundamentally all agreed, whatever else they disagreed on, they pretty much all agreed, the common man, that he was a prophet. Some of them understood he might have been the Messiah, some didn't, some they argued about that, but they all pretty much agreed he was a prophet. He spoke like a prophet. Really, he spoke beyond even what the prophet spoke. But I want you to observe that this is what they were looking for. And you know this passage probably, Deuteronomy 18. It's one of those passages, well, we looked at it last year when we talked about Messiah in the Old Testament. But if you look at Deuteronomy 18, this is such a critical passage in relation to Christ. And this is, of course, at the end of the life of Moses, verse 15. It says, the Lord thy God. Now, you got to understand, Moses at the end of his life. And the question is, what's going to happen when Moses is gone? And so this is part. It says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. Now, let me just stop and just say for a moment, there's debate over the question of, is he talking here about the next prophet, like Joshua or whoever, or is he talking about the Messiah? And I think, and this is kind of how the Old Testament often works, I think it's both. I think he's ultimately, clearly talking about Christ. I'm certain of that. But I think there is this idea that, yes, Christ is going to raise up a replacement of Moses, a mouthpiece. Remember, a prophet is someone who speaks to man for God. And again, you remember Christ fulfills prophet, priest, and king, those three offices which are so clearly laid out in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king, all of them united in one person, Christ. A prophet speaks for God to man. A high priest speaks to God for man. You understand that? It's like the opposite. And a king rules over on behalf of God. So Christ fulfills all of these, but he is here. Let me just read on here. Verse 16. according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. He's talking here about Sinai back in Exodus 19 and 20 when God spoke to all the people from the mountain. And they, remember, they all trembled and they all feared. And they said to Moses, you go talk to God and you tell us what he says. Because they were afraid. This is what he's rehearsing. He says in verse 17, and the Lord said unto him, unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. What they call prophecy today is kind of a joke. If we followed Old Testament standards, they'd all be dead by now. Because the rule was 100% accuracy. And if you weren't 100% accurate, you weren't a prophet. You were a false prophet. And false prophets were to be put to death. So we don't have any prophets today. But observe the fact that what we have in Scripture, I don't want to develop this now for sake of time, but what we have in Scripture is what? The Word of God, the Word of the Lord, brought to us by who? Prophets. Prophets whom the Lord sent, whose words he wrote down providentially through men and preserved for us. To reject this is to reject the word of the Lord. To reject this is to reject the Lord. And he says in this passage, I will require it of everyone. This is the word of the Lord. But again, I emphasize the fact that Christ was the fulfillment ultimately of this passage. That there would come a prophet. You see this in the Gospels when he talks about, they talk about, is this the prophet? And we generally agree that they're referring to, the Jews were referring to this passage, Deuteronomy 18. They were looking for someone who would well, this is somewhat ironic, right? Moses brought what?
Or the law.
The law, which is also known as the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, right? The Jews were looking for, based on Old Testament passages like Ezekiel 36,
Jeremiah
31, Deuteronomy 30, what were they looking for?
A new covenant.
Who was going to bring the new covenant? The Messiah, right? So, what were the Jews all upset about when Christ came? Why did they stone Stephen?
He spoke the truth,
but what was he saying? They were accusing him, what did they accuse Paul of? Of what? Forsaking the law. But didn't the law speak about the day would come when they were supposed to forsake the law? There would be a new covenant to replace the old covenant. So they were looking for that prophet, the Messiah, who would be like a second Moses, who would bring the new covenant. And isn't it interesting? It's the very thing they stumbled over. They stumbled over the fact that he rejected Moses, or he replaced Moses. He fulfilled Moses, right? He says, I do not, and he says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but what? To fulfill them, right? But they stumbled over that. But he was fundamentally a prophet. And you see this throughout the Gospels, that Jesus Jesus is fundamentally, and you see this especially in the Gospel of John, over and over again, he is fundamentally declares himself as speaking for who? The Father. He says this often. He says, listen, I'm not telling you what I want to tell you. This is my summary. I'm not telling you what I want to say. I'm not giving you my... I am just telling you what my Father has told me to say. He's a prophet. Interesting. He's God, very God, but he's the, as the God-man, he is the prophet of his Father, his eternal Father. So if you look at passages like John 5, again, these are just examples. John chapter 5, verse 45. I love this passage. This whole section, which I won't go through, but this is when he healed on the Sabbath and they were all offended. And then he said, my Father works and I work. And they're like, oh, you make yourself equal with God. And then he goes on and explains, defends his ministry and explains how the Lord has borne testimony by John the Baptist and by his works and so forth. And then he says, I'll start in verse 39. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, probably the Antichrist here speaking of, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? I love that verse. That's profound, actually. But that's not my point today here. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? He put his own words on the level of Moses. Let me put it this way. He required throughout the Gospels that they believe his word, because his word was authoritative. He was speaking for God. Now, there are clearer statements about this. If you look at chapter 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, speaking of his crucifixion, then shall you know that I am, interestingly, the he is supplied. In the Greek, it's literally, you shall know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Again, profound words, but my main point here is that Jesus clearly was acting as a prophet. He was sent by the Father fundamentally with a message, works to do, and ultimately, of course, to give his life as an atonement for his people. But his teaching ministry was reflective of his prophetic office. He was a prophet speaking for God. Again, verse 47. Well-known verses, I often refer to these. It's worthwhile reading the context here. I'll just start in verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Very common theme throughout the Gospel of John. He says this over and over again. God sent me. The Father sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? That's his word. Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Another profound statement. Well, that would be a good sermon. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? And here's the defining, or he says, he that is of God hears God's words. Do you see what he's saying? I mean, he's saying a lot of things here, but do you see what he's saying? What I'm saying to you is God's word. My word is God's word. Which is another way of saying, I'm a prophet. But really, he's more than a prophet. But he's the prophet. He is the ultimate spokesman for God. And this is the defining mark, right? Listen, what is your response to a scorner? And I tell you what they do today. Today they get at their apologetics handbook and give you all the evidences for creation. Listen, that is not the biblical response to a scorner. The biblical response to a scorner is, you cannot hear the word of God because you are not of God. That's the biblical response. You say, well, that's arrogant. No, it's not. It's biblical. And it's true. Listen, if you want to know if you are of God, here's the test. Do you hear the word of God? Do you love the word of God? Do you obey the word of God? Do you walk in the word of God? Then you are of God. And if you don't, you're not of God. I don't care how self-righteous you are, how moral you are, how good you think you are. You're not of God. You're of your father, the devil. Everything depends on your response to God's word. That's the evidence. Listen, that's what needs to be preached. Listen, at the end of the day, you know, I get tired of this. You know, at the end of the day, it's not about creation versus evolution. It's not about proving there's a God or proving that Christ is God. Do you hear the word? Preach this, because that's all we have. And you say, well, people reject it. Yeah, they will. That's your answer. John says the same thing in 1 John 4. Hereby we know that this is, look at 1 John 4. This is the same thing. Verse 6. We here are the apostles. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's the division. It's the dividing point. If you hear the word of the apostles, which is the word of Christ, John 16, if you hear the word of the apostles, if you hear the word of God, you are of God. If you don't, you're not. You say, well, I can't believe that. Well, I feel sorry for you, but I would repent. You know, but I have a lot to say. I mean, the word of God is so consistent throughout. Brings to my mind many proverbs. When you go back to the book of Proverbs, and it's constantly talking about the fool does not hear rebuke. He's not talking there about the rebuke of people. He's talking about the rebuke of what? The word of God. The fool will not hear it. The fool will not receive it. The way of a fool is what? Right in his own eyes. He won't hear it. He rejects it. He can't receive it. Because he's a fool. He's arrogant. He's self-righteous. He loves himself. He hates God. And he cannot receive the truth. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He can't. And this is what needs to be proclaimed. But I'm kind of off topic here. Chapter 17, verse 6. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ. Same idea here. Again, these passages could be multiplied. I have manifested, this is Jesus praying to the Father right before he's arrested, right after the upper room discourse. He says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. A little reference here to election. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept what?
Thy word.
Listen. Who are his disciples? Listen, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. This is a theme, right, throughout the Bible. Who are his disciples? They're not the people who say a prayer. Now, they might begin their life that way. But listen, it's not a ritual. The way that you know you're saved is not that you said a prayer, but that you have a changed heart that keeps the word of God. You abide, right? You abide. Continue in my word. Abide in my word. Now listen, that's not the means of your regeneration. That's not the means of your salvation or your acceptance. It's just the what? The evidence. The evidence that you belong to him. See, it's everywhere. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Jesus is saying everything that I told them came from my Father. He's a prophet. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them. That's another key word in regard to salvation. That word is often used, right? Who are the saved? Are the ones who receive the word of God in their heart. The word of God written on the heart. And have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now I'll stop there. But the point here again, Jesus is a prophet. The words that he gave, the words that he spoke were from God. They were God's word. And he saw himself clearly as a prophet. And I'll say more about this next week, but I observed the authority of Christ is unique even in relation to the prophets. What did the prophets say? If you read Jeremiah and Isaiah, what phrase comes up over and over again? Thus saith the Lord. What did Jesus say?
I say
unto you. It's different. Because he's the Lord. Even though he's a prophet. I mean, the authority of Christ was beyond the prophet. Because Jesus did not say, he did say things like this, where he says, I've received these things from my Father. But at the same time, when he spoke saying, I say unto you. No, go read the Old Testament. You will find no prophet ever saying, I say unto you. They say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus said, read the Sermon on the Mount. He said it often, right? I say unto you. Okay, because he's the Lord, but that's another. The authority of Christ there is the point, but I'm not getting very far. this happens to me, but let me just say a word here, the point three. Now, I, you have to keep in mind, we were going till 9 before, right? Now, this was advertised as 8:30. But if I go a little late, it'll actually be a little early. So it's just so you just have to keep that in mind. So, by the way, my goal—I want to say this at the beginning. My goal was to next year go back to the old format, two separate lessons with a 10-minute break, which is why I kept it at 7:30. So you guys keep used to starting at 7:30 because I want to get back to that old method. But for now, we're just going to do this. But that's kind of an aside. So let me speak of the words and the works of Christ. And we brought this up with what Dave said a little bit ago. But the ministry of Christ, his earthly ministry, again, apart from his atoning work, because we know that his atoning work is the main thing. ultimately, right? Jesus said, the Son of Man, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was, ultimately, he came to die, to give his life as an atonement. But in his ministry here, in the time that he had, it was fundamentally one of works and words. And it's very important to understand the relationship between those two. And you see it constantly. I'll just give you some points here to observe. The works of Christ, and again, let me define his works again, his miracles, which included healing, casting out demons, power over nature, like calming the storm, things like feeding 5,000, I mean, all these things were miracles that demonstrated his power, really demonstrated him as creator, having authority over the body, over nature, over weather, over demons. I mean, they were amazed, they were astonished at his power over the demonic world. He had complete authority. He didn't have to wrestle with demons or try to... I mean, when he spoke, they obeyed. They had no choice. And when Jesus spoke to the storm, that storm had no choice. Well, obviously, the storm doesn't have a will, but the point is, he had complete power. He didn't have to say abracadabra. I mean, he just spoke. There was no formula, no magic, no power outside of himself. He spoke. There's no one ever like that in the history of the universe because he's God, very God. Now, his works fundamentally confirmed who he was. They fundamentally confirmed that he was who he said he was, that he was Christ, the Messiah. Again, there are many places you could look at, but I just give you John 5:36. And he speaks here about the witnesses. I'll just start in verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So John the Baptist was one of the great testimonies that Christ was the Messiah, because that was prophesied in the Old Testament that one would come. There were 300 years, 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist, and the very end of Malachi was a statement of what? The coming of a forerunner. And there was no prophet for 400 years. And then along came John the Baptist. Everybody knew he was a prophet. He was clearly a prophet. And what was his main purpose? To say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He actually pointed them to the Messiah. His ministry was short, probably 6 months to a year. But he was the most important prophet because he pointed them to Christ. And of course, Christ, well, that's a whole other story, but that was a major witness to who Christ was. But then he says in verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John, and this is the verse I wanted, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So all the things that he did, the miracles, power over spirits, power over nature, all of these things demonstrated, they bore witness to the fact that he was sent by the Father, that he was the Messiah. And remember, and I think John MacArthur just talked about this when he was here, right? When John the Baptist sent his disciples, he was in prison, and he sent them to Jesus, and Jesus sent them back to tell John what? They ask him, are you the one that we're looking for, or is there another? And we could debate why John asked that, but what did Jesus say?
Look at the works.
So the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are risen.
Exactly.
And he said the gospel,
and the gospel is preached. Now, why did he say that?
Into the word.
Why did that prove who he was?
That's the Old Testament.
Old Testament. Jesus is saying, listen, my works, what I do, my ministry clearly demonstrates who I am. Listen, I want to be clear, and I could say more about this, but there was absolutely no reason for the Jews to reject Christ. They rejected him. Why? Well, that's another story. I gotta get to that point. But they rejected him willfully. You see this over and over again. It wasn't that it wasn't clear. And this is...
We will not have this man to rule over us.
Yeah, they didn't want him. They hated him. The Jewish leaders hated him. I'm getting ahead of myself. The Jewish leaders hated him for several reasons. One was fear of loss of power, loss of their place. It says that in John 11. One was envy, because everybody loved him. One was mere hatred, because he always condemned them. He was always condemning the leaders. The common people rejected him. Why? That's part of it. But I would say there was a pressure from whom?
The leaders.
Doug Bookman pointed this out one time. He's one of my favorite teachers out at Masters. He wasn't my professor, but I used to hear him teach. He pointed this out. I thought it was very important. What Jesus did with the Jewish people was he forced them to make a choice between their religious system and him. And they chose their religious system. You remember what happened to the blind man, right? Mm-hmm. What did they do? They put him out. And, you know, if you don't have the fear of the Lord, I love that verse in Proverbs. It says, the fear of man is a snare. I will tell you, you either fear man or you fear God. If you fear God, there is nothing anyone can do to you to move you away from the Lord. Because if you fear God, you will do anything to be faithful to him. It doesn't matter if you lose everything, even your life. It doesn't matter. The fear of man always brings a snare. And that's what happened to the Jews. They feared man rather than feared God. And there's more to that story. All right, I will just observe a couple of things here that I need to wrap this up. But it's kind of saying the same thing. The works of Christ confirmed the authority of the words of Christ. Not just that he was sent by God, but along with that, that what he said was authoritative. Look at John chapter 10. And again, just an example. This is the Jews, again, I love this. You got to look at this passage. This is a great passage. Okay. If you start in verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. It was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him. Now, by the way, this is near the end of his ministry. This is like 6 months, roughly. Feast of dedication, well, that's Hanukkah. So this would have been like 3 months before his crucifixion. Okay. Hanukkah is about Christmas time, Feast of Lights, which is what he's talking about here. And then Passover is in the spring. So we're just a few months before his crucifixion. So this is well after most of his ministry. He says that It says, verse 24, "Then came the Jews round about him, said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Oh, these people are slow. All right. Tell us plainly. I mean, hasn't he kind of told them plainly? I mean, read John chapter 8. I think he's pretty plain, but right, whatever. And you know what? Jesus is so patient. I mean, it really is. It's astounding how patient Jesus is with his enemies, the people that hate him. But Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe me not." Notice the reason. "Because you are not of my sheep." I will tell you, this is true everywhere for all time. Man does not have an excuse. It's like I've been preaching on Sunday mornings, right? They have to declare the glory of God. Did God stutter? It's not a lack of evidence. It's rejection. "Because they are not of my sheep." Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice." What's his voice?
The word.
His word. This is what defines the sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them," and what?
"They follow me."
They don't just hear the word, they obey the word. Why? Because they're his sheep. This is what defines a sheep. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me," election, "is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand, my Father's hands." Very comforting verse for his children. "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Again, I just observe the fact that any Jew who knew the Bible, who knew the Old Testament, should have known clearly. I don't know why they stumbled over this. The Messiah in the Old Testament is clearly God himself. You can show this repeatedly throughout the prophets, that the Messiah would be the Lord himself. Okay? But they accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to be equal with God. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." And here's the verse. "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not." His works proved what he said. The reason they should have believed him is because of his works. What did the blind man say? And again, when the Pharisees were saying, you know, "You follow this man, but we follow Moses." And what did the blind man say? He was a very profound theologian.
"I know only one thing. I was blind and now I see."
Yeah, and who ever heard of a blind man being healed? If he weren't from God, he couldn't do these works. I mean, here's a simple man who had faith. It wasn't blind faith. It was obvious. Here was a man of God. Here was a prophet. Here was someone who... Now listen, all through history, was there anybody in the Old Testament who was born blind that was received sight? What did the Old Testament say about the Messiah? He would give sight to the blind. It proved who he was. He was a man who actually himself was born blind, received sight, and he gave glory to God because he knew that it was the Messiah. He knew not because he was some expert in the Old Testament. He had faith. He could see. He was among the sheep. But observe, these works were fundamentally meant to confirm who he was and what he said. And by the way, that too is reflective of all the prophets to a certain degree, right? to Christ, with Christ to the superlative degree. But was that not true of the Old Testament? What proved, we saw in Deuteronomy 18, what proved that he was from God, that what he said came to pass, right? Signs, prophecies that came to pass, that what he said, Moses is an example, right? Moses proved he was from God because of the things he did. So the works proved. Now I'll just show you one last passage, then I'll close. And we'll pick up next time. But look at Mark chapter 2, verse 1. This is just another example. It's a clear example of this. This idea that the works of God were meant to prove the words of Christ. This is actually pretty profound. He says in verse 1, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together." Now that was his experience everywhere he went, right? As soon as they heard that he was there, crowds gathered. I mean, he was inundated by people. "Insomuch that there was no room to receive them." No, not so much as about the door. "And he preached the word unto them." Again, notice, he preached. "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." This is pretty profound. I'm trying to picture that, you know, while Jesus is teaching. You know, people are removing the roof and letting this guy down, letting this guy down right in front of him. That's pretty creative, I must say. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy," I love this. Now, he did this just to make a point. Now, it was true. This is actually interesting what he says. He doesn't say, "Be healed." What does he say? "Your son, your sins be forgiven you." Now, I just want to say, first of all, what does that say about this man who was brought down?
He was a sinner.
He had a lot of faith.
He was a sinner, but what else?
Faith.
He had faith. Here was a man who truly was a believer. He believed. He was there not primarily for healing, but for
forgiveness
of sins. And Jesus knew that. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And he says, "Arise." And then he says, I lost my verse here. Verse 6. "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?'" Now, are they right in that point?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Good theology. They just can't identify God, because they don't know God. So, verse 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit," "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves," now just stop there. I don't think that necessarily means this is his omniscience. It could be. But I suspect it's just because Jesus was extremely bright and very perceptive. He knew what they were thinking. He says, "Why reason you these things in your hearts?" And he says, "Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," which is another way of saying he's God and the Messiah. "He saith to the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house.' And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw it on this fashion.'" No, and they never would again. Because Jesus was unique. But notice, his works. And this is such a clear demonstration on Christ's part. I mean, he did this obviously intentionally to make the point that his works were meant to prove who he was and what he said. His authority. And you see this everywhere in the Gospels. His teaching ministry was confirmed by his miracles by his works. And when he spoke with authority, not only in physical matters, but in spiritual matters. Anybody can get up and speak with authority about spiritual things. What does that prove? If I get up and say to you with authority, your sins be forgiven you, does that mean your sins are forgiven you? No.
Catholic priests told
me. Yeah, priests say that. The Pope, it's true, the Pope says that. Can the Pope forgive sins? No. Can a priest forgive sins? No. I don't go around saying you're absolved of your sins. Oh, man, that would be horrible. I wouldn't want to, you wouldn't want me doing that, man. That's ludicrous. But the proof that Christ could forgive sins was that he did these miracles. And so this is the relationship. So I didn't get very far. Next time we'll continue where we left. Any questions? I'm 15 minutes early or 15 minutes late, depending on how you look at it. We'll be here 2 weeks from now. Might want to bring the sheet back. So we'll cover hopefully the rest of it next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ, who is the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that he not only gave his life to die for us, not only intercedes for us, but also has given us the authoritative Word of God. And really, there is a sense in which the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, all of it, is the Word of Christ. And we thank you for condescending to us and teaching us through your word, by your prophets, and especially by the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us to, day by day, truly, to humble ourselves before your word, to receive it, to understand it, to seek it, and truly pray that you would write it upon our hearts, that we would obey it, delight in it, and, Lord, that you would enable us to walk in it from day to day. And we pray that we would be a light in the midst of a truly very dark world. Lord, I pray that we would be a light in the midst of this very perverse generation. And unfortunately, that perverse generation includes much of what is called the church. We pray that you would enable us to be a light, not in pride or arrogance, but in true humility. May we simply proclaim the truth of God and the gospel according to the word of God. We thank you and praise you, and may you bless our day today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, sir.